There's an iconic pop song by Hathaway, and it echoes the cry of our culture, cry of a generation, many generations really, and it's called What Is Love? Some of you may know this song, but I want us to look at the lyrics a little bit because it's a sad cry of our culture. A culture, a people, we feel this longing in our hearts about what really is love. So look at this with me. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. What is love? I don't know why you're not there. I give you my love, but you don't care. So what is right? What is wrong? Give me a sign. What is love? What is love? What is love? What is love? The song goes on. Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. Don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. I want no other, no other lover. This is our life, our time. When we are together, I need you forever. Is it love? What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. What is love? It goes on like that for a while longer. What is love? And that is really the cry of people that you and I see every day. What is love? And in our hearts, I think we wonder, what is true love? And I'm not talking about the princess bride either. Marriage, marriage is what brings us together forever. How do I know that? Because I'm married to Stephanie. Out of love that I watched that. Anyway, that had nothing to do with this introduction whatsoever. But that's not true love either, really. What is love? I think in our hearts, there's a searching, there's a longing for authentic, true love. It's not just people out there who are wondering what love is, but right here too. What is love? Everybody seems to be searching, looking for love, and they go to all the wrong places. Many of you have been down that trail and know that dead end and know the outcome of chasing down for an idea of love in all the wrong places. What is God's response to our searching? What is God's picture of love for us? And how does his love change how and who we love? In 1 Corinthians, Paul has been talking in chapter 12, and then beginning in chapter 13, about corporate worship, about how we do things when we're all gathered together, how we exercise, how we use the gifts that the Spirit has given to us to build one another up, to encourage one another, to bring glory to God together. The simple fact that it's not about you and it's not about me, it's about all of us together demonstrating love, self-sacrifice, and care for one another to build each other up, to edify the body of Christ. And everyone is vital. Every body part is a part of the body. One is not more significant than any other part. We all need each other to bring glory to God together. And then, as we looked at 2 weeks ago when we began chapter 13, he gives us this really personal, beautiful litmus test of love. What is love? Love is kind. Love is patient. Love is gentle. It's not easily provoked, thinks no evil, doesn't keep a tally of wrongs done, doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love never fails. It doesn't stop, it doesn't end, it's unceasing. Why? Because it's sourced in the eternal God, who is love. Who is love. And this is what the Corinthian believers needed to desperately learn about, and what you and I need to learn about as well. Because just like the Corinthians, we have an issue with pride. Corinthian believers were enamored with spiritual gifts that were easily distorted to make noise for oneself. Prophecy, knowledge, tongues, interpretation of tongues. They're really enamored with tongues, spoken languages given by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel. That's an amazing gift. Think about it. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the church. They start proclaiming the good news of Christ in languages they had never studied, never learned, and people start coming to faith in Jesus. That's amazing. But the Corinthians, they were enamored with this for the ostentatious approach of making noise for themselves. And so Paul's going to draw this contrast. It's a juxtaposition. It's a contrast between love and what they were enamored with. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, if you're not already there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The first, and we're in danger of something here, because in this paragraph, there are some lines that might make us uncomfortable or might bear explanation, and we could get mired down into trying to explaining all the exegetical options that are here about prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and what was that, what is that, is that still in effect today or not, and we could go back and forth and be in a giant adventure and missing the point. Really, we could. Because Paul's point in bringing up those three gifts were to make a contrast between what is of ultimate significance, what is greatest. Doesn't mean that those gifts didn't matter, but what is greatest in the church and in the kingdom of God. It'd be kind of like going to the National Archives and marveling at the concrete and marble edifice outside and going, wow, this is a really neat building. It's a really cool building. Wow, it's really nice. And you never step inside and actually find out why the National Archives exists. It's to protect and curate the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. We want to get to see the heart of what Paul's talking about here and not get stuck discussing something extraneous that wasn't his main point. So verse 8, he says, love never fails. And this overarching principle, I've said, is God's love lasts. It lasts because he is love. 1 John 4, God is love, and he is eternal. Before all ages past, he predestined us, chose us in love, says in Ephesians 1. And the love that is sourced in God will never stop, will never cease. He is chasing us down with his love, the love with which he loves the whole world, the cosmos. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. And just as the life that God gives is everlasting, it's from the everlasting love that is sourced in God. So God's love lasts. And then he draws a contrast. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Before we dive into a little bit of explanation on that, I want to just talk with you about the four Greek terms that are often used for love. But one of them is never used in the New Testament. God's love lasts, and then four Greek terms here. That should be point number one coming up. First one is storge, natural affection. This is family love or familial love, the love that we have because we're part of the same family. We have similar biology or connected DNA. My children are my children. I'm connected with my grandfather and grandmother. We have family affection. The next one is phileo. Phileo, friendship, companionship. And you're familiar with the meaning of the city Philadelphia. It's joined with phileo and the Greek word for brothers, adelphoi, Philadelphia, and means brotherly love, companionship, care for one another. And then another one that's not used in the New Testament is eros, which is of romantic love. But here, this Greek word is particularly contrasted with the last term for love, which is agape. Eros is, I love you because you make me feel good. But when you're no longer making me feel good, I don't love you anymore. It's a temporary, self-centered, self-satisfaction-oriented kind of feeling. But God's love, agape love, is a love of self-sacrifice, of self-sacrificial service, of giving regardless of cost or return. That kind of love that says, you may never reciprocate. You may never give anything in return, but I'm going to love you anyways. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to give to your needs. I'm going to pay attention to how I can meet your needs, no matter if you can do anything for me or not. Even if you're my enemy, remember, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were still sinners, alienated from God, separated from God, even the enemy of God, and yet he loved us, agape. So the contrast back here in verse 8. God's love lasts, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Prophecy is God's spoken word through the Old Testament prophets, the last of whom would be John the Baptist, preaching, declaring God's word, his truth, calls to repentance and sometimes foretelling what God would do as a call to repentance or a call to hope for God's people. And the faith that we have is built on the apostles and prophets and on Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2, the word of God spoken. Today, prophecy is declaring this. We don't believe in adding new chapters to the Bible, do we? We believe this is the complete canon of Scripture. We believe this is God's special revelation, his revealing of his plan and of his grace and of his coming kingdom to us. And so prophecy, and that is declaring what God has written, explaining it, proclaiming it. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. The Greek word is katergeo. Sometimes it means rendered inoperative. Sometimes it means destroyed. Simply here, it means there will be a time when prophecy will be no longer. When will that be? When we are with God face to face. Take this at the establishment of the kingdom. John MacArthur would say at the beginning of the eternal state, there's about three main options. Like I said, I don't want to get mired too much into the details here. But pay attention to the contrast. If there are tongues, they will cease. This is a little different Greek word here. It's not katergeo, it's poisantai. And it's in the middle voice that it will be, here's how I interpret it, progressively, slowly, no longer needed. And there are kind of three different views for the purpose of tongues, but the two that I see is here, for one, the gift of tongues was active, and it was an amazing miracle. Think about this. I don't know Swahili. But imagine if God, the Holy Spirit, gave me the ability to speak the gospel in Swahili. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Yeah, it would be, right? Yes. But that's not how it works anymore, was it? See, I don't want to put God in a box to say God could never do thus and such. But what I would see is, first, the gift of tongues in the first century, the establishment of the church, was to verify and bring validity and authenticate the apostles' message. Number two, it was used as a sign of judgment from God upon unbelieving Israel. That ties back to Isaiah 28, which is quoted in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Now, some believe that it should continue full swing today. Church history seems to indicate, clearly I'd say, that the need for tongues decreased and ultimately came to a close, or at least not normative, at the closing of the canon of Scripture. But we have brothers and sisters, and some of you here, who would disagree with me, and I'm okay with that. I really am. Are we as a church okay with that? You could say, these are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we could dwell together. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Same word, katergeo. Knowledge, understanding. When we see God face to face, we will have knowledge of God completely. But now, he continues, for we know in part. We don't have full knowledge right now. And we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now he's going to help us with two illustrations here. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. This is my life with my kids. Velcro shoes, macaroni and cheese on the floor. When everybody stands to sing, Hudson, you need to stand and sing. But I don't want to, you know? And it's like, we go, how is it that I'm reasoning with a child? Oh, wait, he's a child. And so I have to reason with them like a child, and that's sometimes difficult. But Paul's sitting here, listen, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. This is an analogy. Right now, we don't have full knowledge. Right now, we don't have full understanding of all that God is. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face, this is a picture, an illustration, a second one. In Corinth, they were known for producing bronze polished mirrors. And they weren't like mirrors today. They wouldn't have been a perfect image. Even today, images of in a mirror, of course, you're flipped around and sometimes the image is slightly distorted, but back then it would have been very distorted, but it would have been better than nothing. So a man or a woman could say, well, how's my hair this morning in ancient Corinth? And they look in this polished bronze and try to get a decent picture of what they looked like. But it was dim. It wasn't perfect. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So let's walk back to the beginning, or the second half of verse 8 there, where it says, prophecy will be done away with, tongues, they will cease, knowledge, it will vanish away, it will be done away. He's not saying those things weren't important or aren't important. And by the way, I've seen God do amazing things that were outside of my dispensational box sometimes. Have you? I just have. And so whether those things may be normative or not normative, I'm going to let God be God and then just follow the Bible. But Paul is making a clear contrast here between something of utmost importance and something secondary. He's saying, you're all excited about these gifts you have, but all of that needs to function with love. With love. Thinking of others first. Demonstrating care and self-sacrifice. Using the gifts you do have, not to build up yourself or puff yourself up and make a noise for yourself, but to build up other people. You see, receiving God's love changes how we love, who we love, and why we love. God's love lasts, and we see God's love. This is really point number one under the main heading, God's love lasts. We see God's love in the cross of Christ. John chapter 4, I want you to turn with me there. John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. That means displayed, shown, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the full display of God's love for us in the cross of Christ, that Jesus Christ hanging out on the cross there with nails piercing his hands, piercing through his feet, saddled up on the cross with a crown of thorns jabbed into his skull, bleeding out for us, for our salvation, is the picture of God's love for us, that God in the flesh, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, moved into our neighborhood, lived a sinless and perfect life, and died on the cross in our place, dying the death that we deserve so that we could have life forever with him. That's an amen point. I didn't hear any amens, but that is the full picture. God's love manifested in us and for us. How can we see God's love? It's seen in the cross of Christ. And the call throughout the whole entire New Testament is keep looking to Jesus. This is why in Hebrews chapter 12, turn with me there. I want you to see this. We are a Bible church, so we look at the Bible here. Verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, I think of all the saints that have gone before us, like Bob West, who we company with singing this past week. 99 years old, faithful man, follower of Jesus, And it's like they're gathered around this in this giant cathedral or this giant arena and cheering us on in the race of life, saying, keep going, keep going. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured what? The cross. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God's love lasts, and we see God's love in the cross of Christ. If you not want to know what love looks like, look to the cross. And then Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him all the way to the end with the enduring love of God, with God's people. The kind of love that says, I'm going to love you all the way to the finish line. And it's like a racehorse pulling, straining every muscle to get to the finish line. That's how God calls us to love. And the only way we can do that is by being in God through Jesus Christ, receiving his life and walking in his love. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. There will be a day when our faith will be sight. For Bob West and Evelyn Cackley, their faith is now sight. For Nick Randall, who passed away, whose funeral will be this coming Tuesday, his faith is now sight. To continue believing in God as who God is and that everything about God is true, faith will continue, but there's a sense in which faith will be sight. And hope, blessed hope, the blessed hope is a person, Jesus Christ, who will come again, and one day we will receive hope, the hope, Jesus Christ, in a way that we've only experienced in a foretaste now through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the eternal inheritance, the down payment we have for the Holy Spirit. We walk in that hope, but one day we will see our hope, and we'll see him face to face, and he will be with us, and we will be with him, and his tent, his dwelling place will be with mankind. This is Revelation chapter 20. And he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. Faith, hope, love abide these three. These continue, but the greatest of these is love. We see God's love in the cross of Christ, and we know God's love through the rescue of Christ. And as we approach Palm Sunday next week, and Good Friday, Passion Week, Easter Sunday, the week to follow that, we'll be reminded again of God's rescue. That Jesus got on the foal of a donkey, rode into Jerusalem. At that time, there could have been as many as a million people gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Feast of the Passover. And they shouted out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Which means, save us now. What they didn't know, that he was going to go to Jerusalem not to take a crown and a throne, but a crown of thorns and a cross for us. And if you've never received, if you don't know God's love through the rescue in Christ, God is inviting you right now. You can know it for yourself. This isn't something to know about, but to know and receive personally through faith in Jesus Christ, that he rode in Jerusalem to die for you, to die in your place, to rescue you from sin, to erase the penalty, to set you free. This is the kind of love that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. God's love lasts, and God's love rules. That's how I put it, the last part. The greatest of these is love. It rules over all. It's to govern all. One pastor said, once we know Jesus' love, we can stop using people for their love and start loving them like Jesus loves us. Because it's not enough to just see God's love in the cross of Christ and know God's love through the rescue in Christ. The clear implication of knowing and seeing God's love is then to show God's love through living out the life of Christ. Turn with me again to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 says this, Beloved, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. See, if you know God, if you've received, if you know the rescue in Christ, love from God will pour out of you, be shown in your life. And then we already read verses 9 and 10 earlier. Then look at the application of that in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, by riding into Jerusalem to take a crown of thorns, not a crown of gold, to take a cross, not a throne, to die for us, we also ought to love one another. Three vignettes about how God's love rules. There was a man named Homer Edmonds. He's a member of a church that I was pastoring in several years ago. And at his funeral, his daughter stood up and shared a little story about how she saw God's love just pour through him all the time. Said there was a time he went out for a drive to the grocery store, parked, and a young woman accidentally hit his car with her car, just smashed into him. She quickly jumped out of the car and said, please don't call the police, don't call the authorities, let's just exchange information, and you get, I don't want this claim on my insurance or your insurance, I'll give you my information, you go get a claim from, an estimate from a collision shop, and when you get that, call me and I'll write you a check for the cost. So he agreed. Probably most of it, I don't know if I would agree to that. He went and got an estimate at the collision shop and then called her up, agreed to a time to come to her house. So he drove over there. He pulled in the driveway. And then he left without knocking on the door or getting the check that this woman promised. Came home to his wife, and his wife said, what happened? Did she actually have the check for you? And he said, you know, I pulled in that driveway and I saw how poor the living conditions were that she was living in. And God just wouldn't let me walk up to that door and take a check from her. Instead, I think God's telling me, instead of coming there to get a check, that you and I are supposed to go there and give her a check instead for the same amount I'm supposed to get from her. And he did. That's the kind of irrational grace that God does in and through us. That's the way God loves us. Did that woman deserve a gift from that man? No. She deserved to give him that amount. And yet he turned around and gave to her. Gave to her. Here's another little story. That was for his daily life. And here's one of music. How love works out in corporate worship. There was a big group of pastors in a meeting in the west side of Michigan. And they were debating about contemporary music. And this is when the worship wars were really strong, you know. Just everybody was grumbling, complaining of those drums and electric guitar and all this stuff. It's too loud or too quiet or too noisy or too whatever. And all these young people, they're not wearing ties anymore when they play their guitars and all, blah, 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 blah. And all the pastors were getting into that, and they continuing on for quite a long time. And a highly respected elderly pastor, probably one of the oldest gentlemen in the group, stood up and said, I love that contemporary music. And like, what? You? He said, why? because I love the young people who listen to it and who worship Jesus through it. Did he prefer older hymns? Yeah. But he loved the people. So that's what it's all about. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about all of us serving and loving and working together to the glory of God together to display his love to the world. So music and daily life and then mission. There's a young man. His name was Patrick. At 16 years old, he was captured by slaveholders and enslaved for 6 years in Ireland. You know where I'm going. 6 years. He learned to pray like he never prayed before. He said he'd pray 100 times a day and then just as many times at night. Pray and pray and pray that God would sustain him physically and that somehow he could declare the light of Jesus to people around him, even though his work and the toil and the persecution and the hate was so strong against him. After 6 years of living in enslavement, he was able to escape, traveled 200 miles across Ireland to the southeast corner, got a boat, and went back to what we assume was probably Gaul, part of France. And there he trained for ministry, and then 25 years later, God called him to go back to the very people that had enslaved him and preach the gospel to them. He was born in 385 AD, and around 425 AD, he went back to Ireland and he led thousands of people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the 400s AD, Patrick of Ireland, known as St. Patrick, out of normal human rational thinking, would I decide to go back to the people that enslaved me? Now, there's a lot of folklore about how he drove the snakes out of Ireland and used a shamrock clover to describe the Trinity and all that stuff, and none of that's really probably true. But what is true is that he had a deep, abiding relationship with Christ, and out of love for the people through the love of Christ, went and led thousands of people to Christ. He was a missionary way ahead of his time. At that point, women were treated like livestock in Ireland. They were carted around by the men. They were traded back and forth for land deals and family deals and all kinds of stuff. And he told the woman, in Christ, you don't have to do that. You can be a chaste virgin for Jesus. You don't have to be owned by a man. And of course, obviously, Patrick faced all kinds of persecution. People hated him for that. And yet he freed thousands of women from slavery through declaring the gospel. Supposedly planted thousands of churches in Ireland. That's the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to declare and display and to show God's love by living out the life of Christ on earth. And so today, the message is pretty simple. If you know God's love, you're called to show God's love. I came across a picture that I'd like us to just sort of make the motto as we do life together. Say, in this house. And at times we've posted this in our house, but we could call this our house. We're one family in Jesus Christ. And it says, in this house we do second chances. And maybe third and fourth and fifth chances. We do grace. We do real. We're authentic. We take the masks off. We do mistakes because we all do, don't we? We do I'm sorry. So when we make a mistake, ready to confess, I'm sorry. We do loud really well. Maybe that's just me and my family, but we do hugs. We do family. We do love in this house. Knowing God's love changes how you love, why you love, and who you love. If you know God's love, we are called to show God's love. God's love lasts. God's love rules. It's to rule over us. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, I know that there is no way on earth that we can love like the way that we've looked at today without your power, without your life living through us. And so, Lord, we pray this prayer that likely Patrick long ago recited as he walked through the cold, windy hillsides of Ireland proclaiming, "Christ, may Christ be with me, and Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ in me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me and Christ above me, Christ in quiet and Christ in danger, Christ in the hearts of all that love me, Christ in mirth, a friend. I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three, by whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word. Praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ alone." And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand.